You're listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast, a clear voice in chaotic times.
Bob Pine, Dr. Pine is our professor of theological studies at Dallas Seminary, where he has served since 1992. He is deeply committed to his own local church, where he has been active in ministry in a number of roles. He has served on our campus around the world. He and his wife, Julie, have four children. Would you welcome Dr. Bob Pine to our chapel this morning?
I am grateful for the brief introduction. It gives me more time. But also, I'm grateful for the introduction because during that song, I kind of forgot that I was speaking. You guys were really great. That was wonderful. We had great seats up here. That was terrific. This summer at Faculty Workshop, Mark Bailey gave a charge to us as a faculty, and he gave us a purpose that he wanted us all to be conscious of as we went about our teaching this year. As I came off of sabbatical, it was pretty perfect timing for me to think about what we're trying to accomplish in the classroom and what is, in fact, the goal of our instruction. And Mark said that he wanted it to be the goal of our instruction that you all would love God more. The goal of our instruction that at the end of this semester we would all be able to look back and feel that we had grown in our affection for the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's in keeping with 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says that if I have all these things, if I have great knowledge, if I have great gifts, if I display those things to everyone's acclaim but have not love, then I'm wasting my time and I'm just a clanging cymbal. It's in keeping with the love command, which sometimes we might be inclined to think of as liberal, but we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as ourselves. And again, we sometimes overlook that for the sake of clearer things, but that is, in fact, to be central. It's in keeping with Jesus' statement that love is the most distinctive mark of believers, with Paul's argument in Corinthians that of all the virtues, love is the greatest. And of course, it's also in keeping with Paul's really specific instruction in 1 Timothy 1, and I would invite you to turn there if you have a Bible with you. 1 Timothy 1, he is writing to Timothy and speaks of the goal of his instruction and says in verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And as he describes the alternative to that, he says that some have sought instead something less than love and have found themselves in empty discussion and useless speculation. Empty discussion and useless speculation. We would pursue that easily here, following after our own selfish desires toward an exaltation of our knowledge. I know what it feels like when people come into my office and say, "Wow, Dr. Kreider's got a lot more books than you." And then they say, "Have you read all these?" And given that there aren't that many, I would like to be able to say yes, but I have to say no, that some of them I bought really just in hope, and that hope is yet unfulfilled. But it's really easy in that context for us to pursue things that would not be love, for us to pursue knowledge as an end in itself that would really account for what Paul calls here useless speculation. And he says that those who pursue that kind of education want to be teachers of the law but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. They don't understand what they're saying or the things that they insist on so confidently. I think about an email exchange I had with a former student. He wrote me and said, "I hear that you recommended such and such a book in class," which I'm not really sure how he heard that five states away, but I guess there's kind of a grapevine. And he said, "Have you read this review of that book?" I hadn't, but I really wanted to know what he thought about it. And so I wrote him back and said, "No, I haven't read the review, but I really care more about your thoughts. What did you think of that book that I recommended?" And he replied, "Haven't read it. I'm spending my time reading the classics and more scholarly things." So I sent him an email back, and I told him that I was, as his former professor, ashamed of him, and that he had no right to talk about things he had not read. Now, lest you be too quick to condemn him, recognize that you too may have formed opinions about books that you haven't read or theologians you've never met. You might have an opinion about a Karl Barth or a social gospel, a Walter Rauschenbusch, in our own day, perhaps a Brian McLaren. Yet you haven't met them and you haven't read them. And so your opinions at this point are little more than secondhand. Secondhand opinions are okay, it's part of the process, but they must always be held loosely. And we must recognize that secondhand opinions are often little more than gossip. For example, I was, and this is an old story, but it remains for me the best. I was in Philadelphia teaching at the Extension back when we had one there, and a student came up to me and said, "Is it true that they teach progressive dispensationalism at Dallas?" And I said, "Well, I'm not sure. Tell me what it is, and I'll tell you if that's true." And his reply was, "Well, I don't know what it is. All I know is it's bad." And I said, "Well, tell you what, why don't you go do some reading and we'll talk again." Because, again, secondhand opinions need to lead to a more careful consideration for oneself. Now, I have to tell you that I speak that to myself. Again, there are a lot of books I haven't read. And there are a lot of opinions that I have that are only secondhand. And I'm attempting to cultivate the humility to admit that. You see, for a long time, my personal goal and my professional goal were kind of similar. My overriding professional goal was to have the right opinion. My overriding personal goal was to do the right thing. And for me, in that context, teaching meant helping you to have the right opinion and to do the right thing. Unfortunately, in those goals, I often forgot about the transformation of the heart. And I would read something like Paul's words here, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And I would think, yeah, my part on that is the sincere faith. But in fact, my part in that also is the love from a pure heart. Because I didn't take seriously the fact that my goal as a human being, let alone my goal as a minister of the gospel, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I didn't think much of enjoyment. Thought a lot about enjoying being right, not a whole lot about enjoying God. And quite honestly, I didn't take seriously the fact that doing the right thing really meant fulfilling the law of love. In verses 8 to 10 of 1 Timothy, Paul describes, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes the benefit from other laws as well. And he essentially says that these other laws also are useful, are helpful, in that they highlight our need for grace. And in steering us toward those kinds of laws that he identifies there, he talks about those who kill and those who are immoral, And as he describes those, he lays out a vice list. There are several of those in Paul's letters, and you're probably familiar with some of them. And the important thing to note about Paul's vice lists is that they are not all-inclusive. You compare them one to another, and you recognize that different things show up on different lists. And so that means that this is not a list of the top 10 really bad, awful things that you could do. It means that this is a sample of the stuff that we all do. And so rather than being an exclusive list setting the boundaries for really awful things, it's an inclusive list in which we're all expected to find ourselves somewhere. And it seems that Paul saw himself on all his lists. Here he notes murderers as part of the list. And he goes on to describe his own life. And verse 13, he says, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but I was shown mercy." Now, the thing that's important to note here when Paul goes on to, when he describes himself, he thought at all that time that he was doing the right thing. In his self-righteousness, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and as it says in another translation, an arrogant person. Again, he thought he was righteous, but his form of righteousness had made him an enemy of God. So Paul says that this saying is trustworthy and true, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. So when he goes through his vice list, he's not trying to leave himself out. He's making it really clear that he's included. And he's making it really clear that his self-righteousness was not the righteousness of God, and that Christ had come into the world to save sinners. Now, that line, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, is so common to us that we sometimes forget how incredibly scandalous it is. We might even sing, "Jesus, what a friend of sinners." When in reality, being a friend of sinners was in his day a terribly scandalous thing. And we're perplexed by the fact that he would spend so much time with them. But if you really want to be perplexed, think about why they would want to spend so much time with him. Think about your view of Jesus and your view of sinners. Sinners might be those people that you want so desperately to avoid and who want so desperately to avoid you. And think about them and Jesus hitting it off. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "God will not tolerate us dividing the world and human beings according to our own standards and setting ourselves up as their judges. God leads us ad absurdum by becoming a real human being, by becoming the companion of sinners, and by thus forcing us to become God's judges." As we think about Jesus as a friend of sinners, what we're saying is that incarnate God has sided with them. And that if we take sides against them, we take sides against God. He came into the world to save sinners. That means, as we sang or as we heard sung a moment ago, that we stand here only by grace. But in the end, we think about why God would do such a thing. And Paul says in verse 16 that he did it to demonstrate his utmost patience. His perfect patience, showing examples to those who would believe, or for those who would believe. He did it, in verse 17, so that he, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him would be honor and glory forever and ever. So that he, not we, would be praised and receive that honor and glory. He did it so that the love between the Father and Son, that eternal love of God that is personified in the Spirit, that that love would be shared with us. He did it so that we would then share that love with others in his name. He did it so that we would glorify God by loving him more than we love anything else. He did it so that we would love him more than we love his love for us. He did it so that we would love the Creator more than the creation, the Savior more than the salvation, and the giver more than the gifts he has given us. But the fact is, we, especially in an academic environment where we reward giftedness, we often rejoice in the gift more than the giver. And we praise God for our salvation, but we forget to enjoy him as our Savior. There's a story, not by Paul, but by Flannery O'Connor, that I think expresses some of this particularly well. It's called Revelation. And if I had time, I'd read the whole thing. But I don't. I don't think. Mark says no. In this book, this story, Revelation, Flannery O'Connor, who as a Southern writer expressed many of the attitudes and certainly used the language of the Old South in the mid-20th century, describes a woman she named Mrs. Turpin. And Mrs. Turpin goes into a doctor's waiting room, and when she walks in, she sees all these other patients. And the room, of course, was inadequate and ridiculous. And it says her little bright black eyes took in all the patients as she sized up the seating situation. Mrs. Turpin herself was a large woman, and no one seemed to be inclined to move over and make room for the lady. And in particular, there was a small child who was dirty and listless and didn't move, and the child's mother, who was evidently white trash, didn't make the child move, and he sat there with his nose running unchecked. And Mrs. Turpin looked around the room and sized everybody up and put everybody in her mind in their place. And she describes all these individuals, and there were a couple of pleasant people who she thought she might be able to make conversation with. And so when a seat finally opened, she sat down next to a pleasant lady. And she and the pleasant lady had a conversation. And in their conversation, they would make a few comments about some of the things around them. You know, things like, well, I thank God that I've got a good disposition. And they would smile. And can you believe people sometimes the way they are with their children? Can you believe the way they let these things happen? And she, as she looked around the room, thanked God once again that she had not been born poor. She thanked God that she had not been born a different ethnicity, only she used much more picturesque language than I just did for that. And she thanked God that she was not common, was not riffraff, was not ugly. And she's making light and pleasant conversation, enjoying the fact that she has a good personality, when one of the other people in the room begins to take a decided dislike to her. It's a college student named Mary Grace. And Mary Grace is watching her while reading a book, and finally just slams her book shut and glares at her and makes a face so ugly that it scares Mrs. Turpin. And as she continues then in her pleasant conversation, she doesn't see the book coming until it's just about to strike her in the head. And indeed, the book does strike her right upside the head, and she falls from her chair, and Mary Grace is suddenly upon her, and she is choking her and digging her fingernails into Mrs. Turpin's rather large neck. Everybody kind of scattered, and Some, especially those whom she had already characterized as white trash, didn't even budge. They just continued to stare listlessly at the floor. But the doctor came hurrying in and gave Mary Grace an injection, causing some to say, it looks like she's going to be a lunatic. And the pleasant woman who had been speaking with Mrs. Turpin said, I'm glad God didn't make me a lunatic. And Mrs. Turpin then looks over to Mary Grace just as she begins to settle down, and she says, what you got to say to me? What have you got to say to me? And the girl raised her head and her gaze locked with Mrs. Turpin's, and she said, go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog. And that's not what she expected. And so she then goes back to her home, where in fact she and her husband Claude they were pig farmers. And so she had hogs, and she went out to check the hogs, and she's hosing them down. And while she's hosing them down, she's asking God, she says, am I an old warthog from hell? Did I really deserve that? And you know, as I think about that part of the story, and I'm going to pause in my telling of it for just a minute, I have to tell you, I have been Mrs. Turpin. I have. I think about times in classes when I have described other people's views in order to get a laugh. Not because those views were so utterly ridiculous, because real people held them, but because I found them ridiculous. And I told them with the sound of scorn and elicited laughter, and essentially, with Mrs. Turpin, said, thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me unintelligent and naive. Thank you, Lord, that you gave me a pleasant personality so that I could enjoy laughter, not recognizing that scorn shouldn't count. But worse, in the story, I have been Mary Grace. I have been the one who is so self-righteous that I have attacked the self-righteous with an ugly arrogance. And I will tell you, it is a bold thing to accuse another of pride, and a bold thing in one's self-righteousness to see so clearly the self-righteousness of others. Now, part of it might be, you know, I've got counselors on both sides of me here. Part of it might be that as a recovering overconfident, it may be that I see it really easily in others. You know, some of you know what that is. You've been addicts of one sort or another, and you see the pattern in other people. And maybe I see the swagger a little more easily. But I've also been like the others in the waiting room, looking the other way when people were being mistreated, not speaking up when they have been misunderstood. In that sense, I've not been a friend to sinners. And in my self-righteous disregard, I have sinned against them. I haven't fulfilled the law of love, because I've laughed at their foolishness and in my scorn thinking that I was honoring God. But in fact, I was dishonoring what he loves. I was dishonoring those whom he attached himself to. I thought it was righteousness, but right alongside Paul, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant person. I think about a line that I read this summer from a playwright named Robert Greenberg, and a few of you who are in classes have heard this semester from me. But a playwright was talking about those who reviewed his plays, and he said, be civil. Do not cherish your opinion over my feelings. There is a vanity to candor that isn't really worth it. Be kind. There's a vanity to candor that isn't really worth it. And so one of the things that I do sometimes when teaching, especially as we did it this summer in Rwanda, was to take a minute and write down a few things that I might be particularly proud of in myself. For example, that I'm writing down good boy. Because, you know, I'm the one, the only one in my family, by the way, who made it all the way through elementary school where we had corporal punishment without even coming close to getting a SWAT. So I've been good in that sense. And another, I'll put down here, fairly smart. Because in other places I might say it more strongly, but the reality is I'm in some pretty stiff company up here. And then I'll put another one on here, that I am not naive. You know, I sometimes take pride in knowing what's real. And I think about when I was especially wanting to have it be my goal to do right and then to think rightly. It was really important to me that I not be naive. That maybe would have been the worst, meanest thing that somebody could have said about me, that I was naive. And I didn't really think self-righteous should be on the list. But now I recognize it for what it is. We did this in Rwanda, and there's a picture they're going to bring up here of the images that we gathered. And the good thing about these, they're all written in Kinyarwanda, so probably only a couple of you can read them. But those are some things that others in our audience wrote about their virtue. And the reason I want you to see that is that as this story ends, Mrs. Turpin got her answer from God, because she said the same thing to God that she said to Mary Grace. She said, "What you got to say to me? Am I an old warthog from hell? What you got to say to me?" And there's a purple streak in the sky that was a sunset. And a visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives. Bands of blacks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. And I'll tell you, when I'm hoping this doesn't set the smoke alarms off. It's not much paper at all. But when you see those light up, after people have thought really carefully about what they're especially good at, and they realize that they now come to God empty-handed, and that grace means all of us come to God empty-handed, that grace means none of us can set ourselves up as God's judges when He favors the sinner. At that point, I believe that God does get the praise and the glory. When I come to Him with nothing but virtues that have burned. I have nothing to give, I have only to receive. And in my self-righteousness, as it evaporates, I realize that I, as a sinner, need a friend, and that I, as a sinner, have one who died for me, that I might stand before him with a clean conscience, not because I did everything right or thought rightly, but because he loved me and gave himself for me. And as I see that about myself, as I see with Mrs. Turpin that even our virtues are being burned away, I see how the goal of my instruction should be love for the giver of those gifts, for the Savior who gave us that salvation, and love for the things that he loves, meaning the people around me who I might be more inclined to scorn. Our Father, you have been most, most gracious toward us, because we, in our self-righteousness, might as well have been self-indulgent. We, in our arrogance, might as well have physically attacked our enemies. We, in our empty-handedness, need so desperately your grace. Thanks be to God that you have shown us that grace in your Son. May we be conduits of that grace to others, that you would be celebrated and honored, that you would be glorified, and that you would be pleased to display your grace, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.